All right, good morning. So Joel, where are you? I just put in my cough drop. So that means, right, that when it's done, that I need to be done as well. Joel told a story on Wednesday night that I guess a pastor would, he would know when it's time to be done, when his mint or his cough drop would be finished. But one day he put in a button, and so he just kept preaching. Lucky for me, though, I've got extra cough drops if needed. So it's good to be with you all this morning. And last week, as you know, we celebrated Easter or Resurrection Sunday, the day that Jesus rose from the dead some 2,000 years ago, forever defeating sin and death and securing the salvation of all those who will ever repent and put their faith and trust in Him alone. So simply put, Jesus rose from the dead that all those who may believe in Him will be saved. Amen?
Amen.
But saved from what?
God's wrath.
God's wrath. Saved, more specifically, saved from where?
Hell.
So hell is not a popular topic these days. It's become taboo in our culture to even talk about. Sure, the word hell is often mentioned hundreds of thousands of times each day here in America, as it has been reduced to a common curse word. But to actually have a sincere conversation with someone about this very real place where unrepentant sinners will spend eternity when they die, that's called hell, well, that's just not nice. It's not kind. It's deemed inappropriate to bring up in conversation, especially in our ever-increasing relativistic world where people say we each get to have our own truth. You want to believe in hell? That's fine, but I don't. Sadly, even many so-called pastors today won't even preach on the topic of hell. They avoid it at all costs in their sermons because they're concerned it might just be a little too offensive to their congregants. Are you familiar with the state of theology surveys that are conducted about every 2 years by Ligonier? It's a survey consisting of about 35 questions focusing on what Americans believe about different topics such as God, salvation, ethics, and the Bible. And one of the topics that they ask people to weigh on is this statement: hell is a real place where certain people will be punished forever. And in 2022, the last time they did the survey, they'll be doing another one this year, 30% of those surveyed said that they either somewhat or strongly disagreed with this statement. That means that about one out of every three Americans does not believe in hell. These stats should prompt us as Christians, as ambassadors of Christ, to ready ourselves, to evangelize our culture that grows ever more unconcerned about the state of and the future dwelling place of their souls. See, as Christians, we rely on and we hold firm to the truth of the inerrant and infallible Word of God. And the Bible consistently testifies to the existence of a place called hell, a place of eternal conscious punishment for those who do not turn from their sin and trust in Jesus Christ alone. What we know of the horrors of hell, we primarily learn from the teachings of the God-man, Jesus Christ himself. You see, Jesus spoke more about hell than did any other biblical figure, and he clearly believed it to be a real place, unlike the 30% of Americans surveyed. Here's just a handful of scriptures really quickly that testify to the reality of hell. Revelation 21:8, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Matthew 5:22, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Matthew 10:28, and do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Matthew 13:49 and 50, so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25, 45 and 46. Then he will answer them saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. 2 Thessalonians 1, 9. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Mark 9, 43. And if your right and if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. There are many more verses like this, but I hope you can see that the Bible makes it abundantly clear that there is a place of eternal punishment that actually exists and ought to be shunned at all costs. Our text this morning is going to deal with the reality of this place of eternal punishment called hell. So if you would, please turn in your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 16. We're going to focus in on verses 19 through 31. I'm sure many of you are familiar with this parable as a rich man and Lazarus. You may even know it as Dives and Lazarus. Just so you know, Dives is not the rich man's name. It's just the Latin word for rich. So just an extra tidbit of info there. Luke 16, 19 through 31. Hear the word of the true and living God. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried to the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us is fixed a great chasm that has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that they may warn them, lest they may also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to them, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts, open our minds to the truth of your word this morning. God, I pray that you would keep my lips from error, and that, God, you would use this sermon mightily to change the hearts, change the lives of those in the congregation today. We ask this in your holy and precious name. Amen. This is a terrifying parable given by our Lord, focusing on the severe contrasts and reversals between two men, the rich man and Lazarus. It's also a testimony to the reality and the finality of hell. To better understand this parable, it's important that we read it in its proper and immediate context. Who was Jesus talking to, and how would his audience have interpreted this parable? Chapter 15, verse 1 tells us that tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. Chapter 16, verse 1 tells us his disciples were also present at the time. But Jesus is primarily addressing the Pharisees and the scribes, those highly respected teachers of the law. We see that back at just a few verses earlier in 16, 14, and 15, which says the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. You see, among his audience are those Pharisees and all those who follow them. Many of Jesus' parables expose the Pharisees for what they truly are, and this one is no different. They are like this rich man in the parable. They are lovers of money. They are self-satisfied. They are self-indulgent, and they are despisers of the outcast. His parables are a warning to them and that they and all who reject the Messiah and his teachings are in danger of going to hell. Jesus, knowing the Pharisees were lovers of money, told this parable to completely combat the common thinking of the day that was being perpetuated by the Pharisees. See, the Pharisees had this mindset that health and wealth were a sign that one was being blessed by God. And thus, conversely, sickness and poverty were a sign that one was being cursed by God. See, the Pharisees also thought they had obtained some sort of special blessing, some sort of special favor from God just because they were physical descendants of Father Abraham as well. And this parable is going to strike a swift and devastating blow right at the heart of both of these misconceptions. The parable ultimately breaks down into three parts that every single person on earth is going to experience: life, death, and life after death. So part one of the parable deals with life. Look back at verse 19. Jesus describes the rich man in the most opulent of terms. He wears the finest clothing that money can buy, which in first century Jerusalem would have been outer robes dyed the color purple. That's my understanding that there were a couple of ways to get your clothes dyed purple back in those days, one involving snails and the other involving roots, but both ways to do it were tedious and time-consuming, thus making the finished product very expensive, which is why in those days purple was reserved for royalty. So Jesus is saying this rich man was so rich that he could afford what royalty could afford. The rich man, he says, also wore the finest of linens. And this would be equivalent to our modern day underwear, as men would have worn the softer, thinner linen garments under their heavier outer robes made of wool. And Jesus is saying that this man lived so lavishly, he had the finest linens and wasn't just getting his linens from the local Walmart. Point is this, that this was no ordinary rich man. He was very well to do. This is a rich man who lived very high on the proverbial hog. Not only does the rich man dress in the finest of clothes, Jesus said, he also feasts on the most sumptuous foods of the day. Here's a man who did not just eat to live. This man lived to eat. It wasn't that this rich man had a nice meal every once in a while on special occasions, anniversaries, birthdays, and so on. No, he fared sumptuously every single day of his life. And it's at this point in the story you can almost see the Pharisees mixed in the crowds in the background, kind of nodding their heads, thinking to themselves, ooh, yeah, this man is a truly blessed man. This is a good man right here. In contrast, however, though, we're introduced to a poor beggar named Lazarus. The name Lazarus is a Latinized form of the Greek name Lazarus, which is a derivation of the Hebrew name Eleazar, which means God is my help. A very fitting name once we see the big picture of the final state of affairs. The text says that he was laid at the rich man's gate, implying that Lazarus was an invalid, that he required the help and kindness of others to even make it from point A to point B in life. Not only was he poor and immobile, just to almost add insult to injury, Jesus says he was covered with sores. The Greek word used here for sores is the word where we get our modern day word for ulcers. Skin ulcers appear as open craters, often round with layers of skin that have eroded. The skin around the ulcer is usually red, swollen, and tender. People who get skin ulcers often feel pain on the skin around the ulcer. In many cases, the ulcers can bleed, and they can ooze fluid, and it's just a miserable situation. Some of you may have experienced a skin ulcer of your own, and so you may be able to empathize a little bit here with Lazarus and how he may have felt. With this ulcerous condition covering his entire body, Jesus is letting us know that it would have been an absolutely horrific condition to be in. Lazarus then would have been laid at the rich man's gate because this is how poor invalids would have survived back in the first century. on the mercy and on the kindness of the rich. The text tells us that Lazarus desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. He wasn't looking to be invited in, to be given a bed, to be invited to sit at the table of the rich man, to feast sumptuously with him. No, he was going to be happy with table scraps. Essentially, Lazarus would have been happy with the rich man's garbage. Those times, people ate with their hands, and so they would have used extra bread in the same manner that we use a napkin today and would have just discarded the extra bread onto the floor, and that would have been an example of the food, the table scraps, that Lazarus would have longed to fill his belly with. Jesus then moves on to say, "Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores." Now, you have to understand that in first century Jerusalem, dogs were not considered, like they are today, man's best friend. These dogs would have either been serving as a type of first century security system for the rich man, or more likely, they would have just been feral dogs that roamed the streets of Jerusalem looking for any scrap of food they could find themselves. It reminds me of a mission trip that I was able to go on to India about 6 years ago with my former church up in Kirksville. And we arrived in the city of Mumbai at night, and so I couldn't really see anything. But the next morning, I looked out my window at the hotel, and I just noticed all the people. But dispersed among them were so many dogs. And these dogs were not well taken care of. They seemed like they had skin conditions of their own. Their ribs were showing, they were emaciated, and they were just going from street vendor to street vendor trying to get a morsel of food. The dogs in Jerusalem would have functioned in a similar capacity to those in the city of India today, tolerated but definitely not enjoyed. And so these dogs, as the text says, licked the open sores on Lazarus's body. Sure, many of you may have experience with dogs licking their own wounds or another dog's wounds or maybe even your wounds. Dogs lick sores and wounds in an attempt to clean them so that they'll heal. The problem is oftentimes dogs don't have an off switch, which means they continue to lick their wounds. And so that's at that point the time when we have to go to the vet and they have to get that cone of shame so they're not able to reach their wounds so that they can no longer irritate it so that it'll heal. So these wild dogs are roaming the streets of Jerusalem. The text says they're licking the sores on Lazarus's body, which on one hand might have offered him some sort of relief, but would also serve to further irritate his sores because Lazarus, being immobile, may not have been able to shoo them away. So while Jesus may have inserted the dogs into this parable to show yet another layer of misery experienced by poor Lazarus in this life, I think it may be possible that Jesus' main point with the dogs licking Lazarus' wounds is almost to say that even these wild dogs in Jerusalem had more pity for and showed more compassion to poor Lazarus than did this rich man. At this point, Jesus has concluded his description of both men. And the Pharisees have yet to hear anything that would ruffle their feathers, that they would have deemed inappropriate or controversial. In fact, they most likely would have been thinking that this rich man, truly blessed by God, and Lazarus, this poor wretch, he must be a wicked sinner to be receiving such a poor lot in life. And they might have been even thinking, finally, Jesus, you're actually telling a good story. But Jesus, as usual, is about to completely turn their thinking upside down. And so now we move on to part two of the parable, death. The beggar dies and is carried by the angels to the bosom of Abraham. Nothing is said of a funeral, implying that Lazarus was so despised here on earth that no one cared enough for him to even offer him a proper burial. At the moment of his final breath, though, we see the first great reversal of the parable. Poor, crippled, sore-afflicted Lazarus is immediately ushered to the side of Abraham, a position that shows deep intimacy and comfort. The Pharisees then, at this point, who were ridiculing Jesus earlier, must have started to look at each other kind of funny and then think, well, that's really not how the story should be going, Jesus, but we'll continue to listen. It says, the rich man also dies and, as would be expected, does receive a proper burial. Immediately upon his last breath, though, he finds himself in immense torment in a place called Hades. This is the bombshell that was dropped by Jesus. The Pharisees would not have liked this part of the story because they knew that Jesus was comparing them to this rich man the whole time. So much for part two. Part two came and went quickly for both Lazarus and the rich man, and I hate to break it to you, but part two will come quickly for each one of us as well. Now on to part three. Part three of the parable begins, life after death. In the rich man's anguish, he looks up and he sees the poor, miserable beggar being comforted at Abraham's side. He calls out, "Father Abraham," maybe still presuming upon his status as a child of Abraham to merit him some sort of reprieve. He also notices he calls out to Abraham. He's not calling out to God. This is not a cry of repentance. It was John MacArthur who said, "For hell is not remedial, but is only punitive." The rich man's request that Abraham send that servant Lazarus to do his bidding, and his request that Lazarus just go and dip his finger into some water, and then come to him and touch his finger to his tongue, for he was in anguish. Something I've always kind of found odd when reading this parable is notice the rich man doesn't ask for a pool of water or a bucket of water, a barrel of water, a cup of water. He simply asks that Lazarus go and just dip his finger into some water and come touch his tongue. His desire is only for the slightest amount of relief from his torment. The late R.C. Sproul said that he once had a professor who said the sinner in hell would give everything he had to do everything he could to make the number of his sins in this life just one less, just to get 1 ounce less of torment. This is a more horrible thought than any of us can possibly imagine. Abraham points out the obvious great reversal to the rich man, saying, "Don't you remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and Lazarus received bad things, but now he's comforted here and you are in anguish." Abraham tells the rich man, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, you already had your dose of comfort in life and now you don't care at all, and you didn't care at all for the suffering of poor Lazarus, even though he was just mere feet from you. He was laid at your gate every single day. And now you want him to come all the way to you, to minister to you in your suffering?" Abraham continues, "Besides all this, there's a great chasm fixed between us. Even if I wanted to send Lazarus to you, it's just not possible. Don't you understand that between us there is a great gulf that is unbridgeable? You are where you are, and guess what? You're there forever. There is no hope of parole. There are no second chances. You are where you are, and there's no comfort to be offered." The great contrasts and reversals are now clearly seen, and I think Pastor John MacArthur said it best when he describes the reversals in this manner. There's a poor man and a rich man. The poor man becomes rich and the rich man becomes poor. There's a poor man on the outside and a rich man on the inside, and then there's a poor man on the inside and a rich man on the outside. There's a poor man who has immense needs and a rich man with no needs. And then there is a poor man with no needs and a rich man with immense needs. There's a poor man who desires everything because he has nothing and a rich man who desires nothing because he has everything. And then there's a poor man who desires nothing because he has everything and a rich man who desires everything because he has nothing. There's a poor man who suffers and a rich man who is satisfied. And then there is a poor man who is satisfied and a rich man who suffers. There's a poor man who's humiliated and a rich man who is honored. Then there's a poor man who is honored and a rich man who is humiliated. There's a poor man who wants a crumb and a rich man who feasts. And then there's a poor man who feasts and a rich man who wants a drop of water. There's a poor man who seeks help and a rich man who gives none. And then there's a rich man who seeks help and a poor man who can't give any. There's a poor man who is a nobody and a rich man who is a somebody. And then there's a poor man who is a somebody and a rich man that is a nobody. There's a poor man with no dignity in life who becomes dignified in death. There's a rich man with no indignity in life and becomes an absolute nobody in death. There's a poor man with no hope and a rich man with hope. Then there's a poor man whose hope is realized, although he had none, and a rich man who had all kinds of hope and then has none. And the list could go on and on, but I hope you get the point. The reversals are glaring, and they are many. The rich man now seems to understand Abraham's words, that he and no longer petitions Abraham on behalf of his own comfort, seemingly accepting the finality of his eternal state. The rich man, being aware that his previous request was denied, now goes to Father Abraham and begins to beg. Another one of those role reversals. He says, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them lest they also come into this place of torment." The rich man changes his focus from that of himself to that of his five brothers. But he still assumes that Lazarus is just a servant of sorts that could be made to tend to his wants and desires. You can almost hear Abraham say, "Wait, you're begging me to send Lazarus to your brothers? You want Lazarus to help you after death, even though you offered him no help in life? You want me to make Lazarus leave his long-desired comfort and relief and go back into a world that's riddled with pain and strife?" No, 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 no. They have Moses. They have the prophets. Let them hear them. See, Abraham's response is that the brothers have the scriptures. If they were Jewish, they would have had access to the writings of the Old Testament. The rich man immediately responds, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Father Abraham, don't you know that my brothers are just like me? But Abraham, don't you know that my brothers, they have the scriptures, but they don't believe the scriptures. They love their money, and they're presuming upon the fact that they are wealthy, that they're in right standing with God. But if someone were to go to them, if you were to maybe send this Lazarus guy to go to them, maybe he might heed their warning. They'll probably remember him. They probably stepped over him numerous times on the way to my house. They would recognize him. They would understand what he said, and they would heed his warning." The rich man here obviously recognizes his brother's need for repentance. And if they didn't repent, then they would end up in Hades as well. Abraham ends the dialogue now with this one final statement. "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." I must admit that I used to think that the rich man here made a pretty good point. I thought that surely, God, more people would repent and put their faith and trust in you if you would just do more miraculous signs, if people would rise from the dead and give us some sort of testimony that it's all true, it's all real, then more people would repent and put their faith and trust in you. I mean, people would be crazy not to believe the testimony of someone who had died, experienced the afterlife, and then rose again and testifying to what they had seen and experienced. Surely that would sway skeptics from a point of unbelief to belief, right? Well, not so fast. See, in God's sovereign prerogative, he has decided what will be the means by which mankind is reconciled to him. And God has chosen to use the general call of the gospel, human beings like me, human beings like you, proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ as the means by which then the Holy Spirit comes in and effectually calls and causes sinners to be born again. You see, Romans 1:16 is true and makes it very clear that it is the gospel of God that is the power of God unto salvation. It is not the convincing witness of someone who died and then rose again from the dead. So even if Abraham had hypothetically allowed Lazarus to return to speak to the rich man's five brothers, nothing he could have said would have changed their hearts. Nothing he could have said would have changed their minds outside the proclamation of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the powerful working of the Holy Spirit. The rich man failed to grasp in life, as well as in death, the sufficiency of the scriptures. And we ought to be careful not to make the same mistake with our own thinking, thinking that we might have at times some minor counsel for what methods the Almighty God of the universe could or should employ to draw or turn more people to him. Jesus is telling the Pharisees and all those who are listening to him that within the scriptures they have all they need for faith and repentance. And don't think the irony is lost here on Luke here as he recounts the parable of Jesus. Luke is recording this parable sometime after the resurrection of Jesus and knew that very few people were actually persuaded to repent, even though witnessing the miracle of Jesus coming back from the dead. Also, the Apostle John records for us a time when Jesus raised a man from the dead. You guys remember his name? Oh, Lazarus. And it did not bring his opponents to repentance and faith. In closing, I want to turn your attention to four truths that can be drawn from this parable. And there's obviously many truths, but four that just stuck out to me. First truth, this parable teaches that true followers of Christ will not be indifferent to the plight of the poor like this rich man was. God desires that we love and not mock the poor and afflicted. In fact, those who show mercy to the poor are in effect ministering to Christ himself personally. We see that in Matthew 25, 35 through 40, which says, "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." See, we as Christians are known by the fruit that we bear. The Holy Spirit's residence within our hearts will most certainly impact the way we live and how we utilize what God has blessed us with in order to bless others. So make it a point. Bless those who you know are in need. This one hit me pretty hard this week because I know that many times I have stepped over Lazarus in my life. Second truth, like many these days who buy into the false prosperity gospel, the rich man wrongly saw his material blessings as an evidence of God's love in his life. Likewise, he believed the poor and destitute, like Lazarus, were cursed by God. So not only will riches not get one into heaven or serve as a sign that one is in right standing with God, but they have the power to separate a person from God in ways that few other things can. Riches, the Bible says, can be deceitful. And while it's certainly not impossible for the very rich to enter heaven, many heroes of the Bible were obviously very wealthy. The scripture is clear that it is very hard. So please do not presume that just because God has blessed you with a good life, maybe financially or with good health, that that is in any way an indication that you are in right standing with him this morning. Third truth, this parable teaches us that heaven and hell are both very real and literal places. The Bible is clear that every person who has ever lived will spend eternity in either heaven or hell. Like the rich man in the story, multitudes today are complacent in their conviction that all is well with their souls. And many will be in utter and complete shock and disbelief at the very moment when they draw their final breath and they find themselves being ushered into eternal torment. Don't be part of that 30%. Fourth truth, after death, our eternal fates are sealed. There are no second chances for the unbeliever or even for believers. I think oftentimes we can read this parable and rightly glean from it that once a person dies in their unbelief, they're forever stuck receiving their due punishment for their sin against a holy God. And this is true. But we often overlook a parallel truth in this parable, and it's this, that once we as believers cross over into glory, we are out of the battle for the souls of mankind. We are no longer able to go and to proclaim the gospel to our neighbors, to our coworkers, to our families, to our friends, to complete strangers on the street. And in his parable, in his commentary on this parable, the great prince of preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, said this about the great preachers and evangelists like Wesley and Whitfield and Baxter and Allain. He said, "As blessed a ministry that they had by God, and as mightily as God used them as instruments to save sinners, they realized that they must preach and proclaim the gospel while there was still breath in their lungs. Because when they pass from this life to the next, their God-given talents and abilities to proclaim the gospel to others are no longer needed. Their gifts of rightly dividing the word of God and calling men to repentance and faith become irrelevant. Those gifts are not needed in heaven, and from hell, they are excluded." So my point is, not only should this parable terrify the unbeliever for what is to come when they die in their unbelief, but it should also spur us on as believers to quit procrastinating when it comes to proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to those around us. So just like our unbelieving friends and loved ones that are not promised tomorrow. Neither are we promised tomorrow to be able to go out and tell them about our great Savior. Ultimately, this is a warning parable. A warning of the wrath to come for those who do not repent of their sin and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. There may be some here this morning who are putting your faith in the blessings that God has allowed to come your way as to serve as a sign that you're in right standing with Him. There may be some here today that think you're right with God because you've attended church your whole life. Mom and Dad are Christians. Grandma and Grandpa are Christians. Their parents before them, Christians. And so you presume wrongly, like the Pharisees in your genealogy, to offer you some sort of favor before a holy God. Maybe some here today, they're trusting in your good works to get you to heaven. You think you're a good person, and maybe you are compared to other people, but that's not the standard that God uses. God's word is the standard, and God says that it's the pure in heart who will see God. Jesus said that you must be perfect like His Heavenly Father is perfect. These are impossible standards to attain on our own, which is why you must put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone, the only pure and perfect person. You see, when you die, you're going to have to stand before God and give an account for your life. And because you have sinned, you've fallen short of the glory of God, you are going to be punished. And the punishment that God has determined for guilty sinners is eternity in a place called hell, a horrible place, like we saw in the parable today. This is the terrifying news of the justice that will come for all unbelievers. But there is good news. There is hope. There is hope that God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, who was truly God and truly man, born of the Virgin Mary. And He lived a perfect, sinless life from cradle to grave, never sinning once in word, thought, or deed. In fact, He lived that perfect, sinless life that we're required to live if we want to go to heaven. And 33 years into His earthly existence, He voluntarily suffered a horrible death on a Roman cross, a death that He did not deserve, but rather the death you and I rightly deserve for our sin against a holy God. He bore the wrath of God for every single person who would ever believe upon Him. And He died, and He was buried, but 3 days later, He rose again from the dead, forever defeating sin and death and creating the one way in which mankind can be reconciled to God. And what God commands of you is the same thing He commands of me and people everywhere, is that you repent, you turn from your sin, and you trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. God does not promise any of us tomorrow. Turn to Christ while you still have a heartbeat. Turn to Christ while you still draw breath in your lungs. And so I herald the call of the gospel this morning. Repent and believe. Look unto Christ today and live. You have Moses. You have the prophets. Hear them. Let's pray. Father God, You are so good. You are so kind to us, Lord, that You would give us such special truths in Your word, truths that we can take and we can heed. God, thank You for warning parables like this. God, I thank You, Lord, that is Your powerful working that changes the hearts of sinners. And I thank You, Lord, for doing that here today. God, I trust, Lord, that You know Your sheep and that Your sheep will hear Your voice. God, I pray that we would heed the warnings, that we would look to the Scriptures for truth, for Your word is truth. Lord, I pray that we would be a people who go and to proclaim this good news, that we would realize, Lord, that You use the ordinary. You use men and women to share a powerful message of the gospel, a gospel that can and does change hearts and lives by the working of the powerful Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that we would heed Your warnings today. We ask all of this in Your holy and precious name. Amen.